I wanted to start off with a rabbit hole. That's a good place to start, right? So let's turn to Leviticus 23. And so this is the feast that Israel had. And they're given in Deuteronomy 16, and they're a limited list, and then a complete list in Leviticus 23. And so we're going to talk about the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits, but I would mention in verse 3, we see that in the list of feasts is the Sabbath. Worth thinking about why that's there. But in verse 4, I'll begin reading. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day after you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. I'm going to stop there. Well, I guess I'll pop to the end of this paragraph. It's a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So the first fruits, it talks about on the Sabbath, how it's offered, but that's the Sabbath during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is tied to Passover. And so when Christ had his Passover, it was on a Thursday, and his humiliation was on a Friday, and he was crucified and his death on Friday, and he continued under the power of death on Saturday, and on Sunday, he rose from the dead. And so we have our Passover and our Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbath was Saturday, and the Jews would have offered their Feast of First Fruits on the Sunday that Christ rose. So I take encouragement. Maybe there's no significance to that, but I do see it as being very, having a continuity in Scripture. And being Easter, I thought I would mention that. And then I wanted to read, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 20. So this is the part above where we're going to start reading, that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our hope is misplaced. And then in verse 20 it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So today would be the day of first fruits, right? The day of Easter when he rose from the dead. Although this year Passover is late in April. But also we have a promise that just like Christ rose from the dead with a glorified body, we will too at the end of the age. And so when we look at the sacraments and the benefits of Christ, that's one of them. A little rabbit hole to start off with. Last week, we framed everything about baptism in the covenant with Abram. And so we looked in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, how God promised Abram people and land, how they were temporarily fulfilled in Israel, and they were fulfilled in Israel, with the Israelites and the land of Israel. But how in Galatians chapter 3, we're told that Christ is the true offspring and the permanent fulfillment of the promise. And that in Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham was looking forward to a new Jerusalem. And so we concluded, I hope you concluded with me, that the promise given in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 was for Israel, but it's for the church as well. And so in that context, we examined circumcision and how it was like baptism and how we could link the two. So in that same context, we need to consider the Lord's Supper. And I want to pull from the larger catechism, starting question 33. Was the covenant of grace always administered after one in the same manner? So the covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administration of it under the Old Testament were different. Administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. So we see that God's eternal plan to bring his people to salvation was in place and enacted in the Old Testament and the New. However, what God's people did in the Old Testament was different than what God's people do in the New Testament. But it's the covenant of grace. So how is the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Well, the covenant of grace was, this is question 34, was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types of ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. I'm skipping the scripture proofs just to keep momentum going, but there are scripture proofs. We're not just making this stuff up. You're welcome to look at that. It's published at pcanet.org. And then question 35, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? So under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, note that the substance, Christ, he is the core of the covenant, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament. So when Christ, the substance, is exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. So we see this link in the covenant with Abram to both of these sacraments and in the Passover. And so now I want to open up the New Testament and read about the Lord's Supper. So let's turn to Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, it's a brief passage, but it's a place to start on this topic. So we got, I think, 26 through 29. And so this is the Last Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take it. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So we start to see the bread and the wine there. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And I think these might be our words of institution. I might be mistaken on that. And we're going to read verses 17 to 34. So he starts off in chapter 11 by saying, now I commend you because you remember me and everything and so forth. And then in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things, I will give directions when I come. So in here we see a few things. One, that the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine, are to be eaten together and not separate. Two, we see that this instruction is given because there's not unity in the body. And so there's something about unity. We also see that Paul says he received it from the Lord. And we saw that in Matthew as well. So this rite, the sacrament, isn't something that we made up. It was given by Christ. We see that we should do this in remembrance of him. And we see that in doing so, we proclaim the Lord's death and until he comes. So we read from that this is going to be done until the end of the last ages, the end of the ages. Are there any questions about that passage? It's pretty straightforward, I think. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 10. So we'll go back a chapter. And we're going to start in, let's start in verse 16. We might go back to, let me start a bit in first verse 1 and then jump to verse 16. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. I'm going to stop there and comment. So when the Lord led Israel out of Egypt in chapter 13 of Exodus, he led them as a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. And so there's that cloud. And the last verse of Exodus says, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by night, and fire was in it by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God, in those journeys, presents himself to his people as a pillar of smoke or fire at night. And so that's the verbiage that's here when it says, For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So, we see there's a sense in which, in Israel, they were eating and drinking of Christ spiritually. And then let's pick up in verse 16. And I guess I'll start in verse 14 to give it some context. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so in this section from 16 to the end of the chapter, there's the word participation, and it really bugs me. A lot. Yeah, I know, and it's in my ESV. If you have an NIV, it's in there. Does anybody have a different translation that translates that differently? No? It's all... So, when you read Calvin's commentary, it's always, they have the scripture in Latin, which is the Vulgate, right? I don't know of any other Latin Bible, and then in English, and then his commentary. And so, it's translated communion. We all have communion. And so, when I think of communion, I think of maybe even in a bad way, my old friend Dan from college coming back from the woods with his hippie hair. Yeah, I was out communion with nature, worshiping the trees. I mean, you're right, the sense of commune is to kind of spiritually intersect. And so maybe in modern, I'm getting hung up, because in modern society, participation is lame. Yeah, it's an easy class. You get half your grade for participating. Well, we got the kids got trophies for participating. Right? I mean, we say, you know, showing up's 80% of it. But we never say participating is 80%, even though they're kind of the same thing, right? So maybe I'm just hung up on the word participating. But we get the word communion from this word. And I went to blueletterbible.com. I don't know if you've been there. It's a neat tool. And one thing you can do is look up a verse. And then you can look up the original text for each word, and you can see what the definition is, where it's been used elsewhere. And so this word is used in a variety of ways, from marital intimacy to sharing. The early church shared all their possessions. And so I was a little put off by participation, but we commonly use communion in its place. And when you think of communion, you've got this spiritual intimacy, spiritual interaction. And so we have it with Christ. And since we all have it with Christ, we're all part of the body, we have it with each other when we take communion. Any questions about that point or comments about the point? And there's one bread, and we who are many are one body. We partake of one bread. And it says here, it talks about demons and so forth. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so this is part of the reason we might fence the table. If there's a believer who's in sin, we just read a chapter later, that taking communion unworthily has caused some to die or be ill, has had serious consequences. And so this is another reminder of that, that especially with respect to our behavior and our sin. So if we're involved in sin, we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Questions on that point? Great. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And this is a short one, just a few pages down, verses 12 and 13. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So, there's a part of speech where you refer to the whole by the part, and so it only talks about drinking, but that's just a part. It's referring to all of communion, that we would, all were made to drink of one spirit, refers to when we take communion, whether bread or wine, we're all participating. I just use the word. We're all communing in the same thing. So next, let's go to 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, maybe 13. And it's kind of odd that 1 Corinthians is really heavy on the proof text. Here it is. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So here we see that Christ is called our Passover lamb. As we're looking back into the administration of the covenant of grace, new and old, and there's a link that Paul brings to us. Let's move on to our... So we've got a few things. I talked about communion, and that's taken from the word participation that is previously in the King James, for example, translated communion. The Lord's Supper. R.C. Sproul mentioned that in the Lord's Supper, you look back to the Passover and you look right now in the encouragement that you need to be strengthened by the Spirit of Christ as you feed on Him spiritually. And you look forward to the end of time at the wedding feast of Christ and His bride. And so we can see the communion link, right? Just as Christ saved His people from His wrath by the blood of the Passover lamb, so too, today Christ saves His people from the wrath at the end of time by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. The Eucharist is a Greek word. It means thanksgiving. So I don't know about you, but in my household, there's a lot of, yeah, that sounds Catholic. I hate it. A reaction against things that were presented in our youth that we no longer believe. And so a lot of folks, you know, Eucharist is a very Catholic-y sounding word. We don't use it much, but it's a fine word to use. It just means thanksgiving. So don't be afraid of it. Comments, questions? Pretty simple. So we're going to get into the confession now. I'd like to comment that back when the confession was written, there certainly was a lot of tension, right? People, you know, Calvin barely escaped Paris. He could have been burned at the stake. People were burned at the stake all over Europe for their beliefs. And so these confessions sort of stood out, and they faced the public, and they say, this is what we believe. They're not always friendly, right? So these guys are pretty harsh on Catholic beliefs, some of which the Catholic Church has rescinded since. And the larger catechism seems to face inwards to the church members and more address them in a more gentle manner. And so I want to go through both. In baptism, we saw there were seven paragraphs in the confession, and there were three paragraphs, but two of them were the same topic as the seven in the confession. And then one expanded the topic about what, remembering our baptism. Here we have eight paragraphs in the confession. I think we have eight or nine questions in the larger catechism. So let's just read and go through it, I think, quickly. Paragraph one. Our Lord Jesus, in the night where he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, and the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment, or participants, and growth in him, their further engagement in, and to all duties which they owe to him, right? You don't eat from the table of demons and the Lord. So and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of the mystical body. You know, the word mystical, somehow Christ really strengthens us in this communing with him in a real way. And that's all I think I can say about that accurately. There's some real way in which we're strengthened, which God really acts upon. We feed spiritually, like the Jews in the desert, upon Christ and his body. Questions or comments? Great. Right now, I do want to talk about four ways in which the body of Christ is viewed in Christendom. So the one that everybody loves to hate is the Catholic one. And so people simply say, well, they believe in transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine really become the body and blood of Christ. They're physically the body and blood. And there's all sorts of philosophical words and yada, yada. But let's simplify it at that. So in that, they also always have some of that stuff transubstantiated. It's a ceremony the priest goes through. He's got normal bread. It's nothing special. He does a ceremony. It's transubstantiated. It goes in a box, usually of gold color, on the altar. I grew up Catholic, so I call our little stage, our pulpit, an altar often. But they call it an altar because they sacrifice on it. And so they will, since it's Christ sitting in the box, they worship God. They turn to it. They're in front of it. They'll bow to it. You might see it if you see a Catholic service, a mass. And they also think that Christ is sacrificed again and again. And not only that, but where we hold faith as the tool by which we grab what God gives us, they view the sacraments as that. So it's a very different thing. On the other hand, there's a lot similar that the Catholic Church has. And so it's important to you know, I've heard in recent years that a lot of Reformed kids go to college and come home Catholic. We had a pastor in our own denomination, in this presbytery, who decided he was Catholic. And we're not burning anybody at the stake. Got neighbors that are Catholic. I love them. Before COVID, Mr. Jackson would go to this church over here, and after church, I was out front talking to people. He'd drive by and see me and give me a big honk. And so we should get along with everybody. That's what we're told in Romans, as far as we are able. So we're not burning anybody at the stake. At the same time, we have significant differences that reach into salvation even. So the Catholic Church has that belief, body and blood, transubstantiation. Any questions? I guess the main point is they're different, and we disagree strongly. The next one, the Lutherans, it's a little bit of a similar belief. Only in that we would agree, except he thinks that the body and blood isn't, that the bread and wine don't become the body and blood, but rather the body and blood is really there, but it's kind of all around the bread and stuff. So when you eat it, it's got this little aura of body and blood around it, if you will, and perhaps I'm not doing it justice, but I wanted to deliver the idea that the Lutherans have an idea that's very different from ours, And so my son Jeb went to college, a nice Christian school, and he went to a nice, solid, evangelical Lutheran church with friends, and went up for communion, because he's used to it. If you're a member of a gospel-preaching church, you take communion. And so the I don't know if they're called pastors or priests, or Lutherans, but the pastor, I'll say, is handing out communion. Jeb shows up, sets the bread down, touches his forehead, and says, "Bless you." And then, like, beat it. So they wouldn't let him take communion. They fenced their table. You have to believe what they believe about communion. So on the other side, we see that we take communion in remembrance of the Lord and what he's done for us. And many Christians, and I think in our day most, think that's the end of it. That's the sum of it all. It's just that. And there we are in the middle. And so we believe that it's just bread and wine. If it falls on the floor, you can throw it in the trash can. That may sound funny, but you can't do that in the Catholic Church. In fact, if there's leftover, there's a group of people that stand around and consume it after the service. So we believe it's just bread and wine, but that when we eat it, we commune with Christ, we participate with, we commune with Christ, and he physically resides in heaven, right? His glorified body. We'll have him too. It's a promise. And yet we're somehow united to him, especially in communion. And therefore, we're united to each other. And that's a little bit different than everybody else. So any questions about that? It's kind of technical, but it's maybe interesting. It's covered. Great, moving on. Paragraph 2. This is a We're Not Catholics paragraph, so we'll just go through it. In the sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remissions of sin or the quick of the dead, but only a commemoration of the one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once and for all, and a spiritual oblation, I don't even know what that word means, of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So that's just a, we disagree with the Catholic views. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people. We do that every week, right? To pray, bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, that is, taking communion also themselves, to give both to the communicants, for themselves to give both to the communicants. When it says both, it means the bread and the wine. There was a period in Catholic Church history where everybody in the church only got the bread, and only the priest got the wine. And I think they've changed that. Maybe Vatican II, but ever since I grew up Catholic, and we always bread and wine. But to none who are not then present in the congregation. So this is a thing about being unified, right? They said in the Corinthians, you guys are pigging out, you're drinking lots of wine, you're getting drunk, and the poor folks haven't had anything. So we're to have this together. And so it's you're to be there, right? And that's what they mean by the last sentence. Questions, comments? Private masses, again, we're criticizing, so it's criticize Catholics, talk about us, criticize Catholics. Private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup of the people, worshiping the elements, right? We talked about that. If this is the body and blood of Jesus, well, wouldn't you bow to Jesus if he were here? So worshiping the elements, the lifting them up during the ceremony of the Catholics do, they're held up, or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and the institution of Christ. So I'm going to skip over just criticism of Catholic beliefs. Paragraph 5. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. So we don't think there's any transubstantiation. If it falls on the floor, it's okay. We can throw it away. Do you remember we had an elder, I forgot, Sydney. It was a bad thing. I think he broke a bone. It upset his wife a lot. Can you imagine if you were a Catholic? How do you get all that blood back? You can't just throw it away. You just wash it away. You got to consume it. What do you do? Do you wring out his jacket? Anyhow, we didn't have that problem because they're only bread and wine that we spilled. Well, here we are, back to Catholics. That doctrine which maintains the change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Part of this, in the solas, right, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the foundation of what we know in everything. But if you're Catholic, there's this a three-legged stool. So they've got Scripture as one of the legs, but so too is church tradition, and there's a fancy Latin word. Do you know it, Bill? Well, anyhow, I don't know what it means. It's something to do with the church. But the point is that they're not going to come to the same conclusions we do if our foundation of what we believe is Scripture alone and theirs isn't. They may come to similar stuff because they include Scripture. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. So let me stop there. So that goes back to our participation word or communion word, where whenever the cup and the bread come along, we are communing through it with Christ, and indeed we are really blessed in a spiritual way, just like the Israelites were that we read about. But it's not his three-dimensional body and blood. So picking up, the body and blood of Christ being then a corporal or carne, in, with, or under the bread and wine, that's a disagreement with the Lutherans, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So you got a piece of bread, you got real wine, it's right there. Well, by faith, what they represent is real. And is there spiritually. Questions or comments? This was so much. Yes?
I would just, I would speak to the worthy. I think a lot of times, I want my congregation, when it says worthy, I think we typically...
That's an excellent point. For those listening on the recording, Pastor Bullock commented on the meaning of worthy and said it's, if I could summarize, it probably won't encapsulate all that, but... that it's not, have you been perfect, but it's, are you looking to Christ? Are you avoiding sin as best you can? Here's the problem. We're I think, at the next to last paragraph, and the only mention we've had of the topic is the one word worthy. And this is why I think the confession faces outwards, because the larger catechism goes into more depth about this. Paragraph 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. But their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereto. So I think this would include not non-believers, and I think this would also include people participating willingly in sin. And that is the end of the confession. And so I wanted to move on to what I thought was very helpful in a larger catechism. So some of these are the same thing. This is pretty similar. We just read it. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's a sacrament of the New Testament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily commune, feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, having their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and make their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. I think that's a little bit of a restatement of what we've been over. So I'm going to keep going here. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine for common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving and prayer, to take the and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed for them. Again, that's very similar to what we've read previously. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine, Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves or the outward senses, so that they worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really. Well, by faith, they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So this one, the answer is so long, I broke it across multiple slides. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Question 171. So they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. Are you a Christian? Of their sins and wants. And I think what you were saying, Pastor Bullock, that of course they're sinners, but are they embracing sin so much that they should refrain and repent of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith and repentance, right? You should consider what you know about this and you know about your faith. You should examine yourself concerning your love to God and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should examine yourself with respect to being charitable to all men. You should examine yourself with respect to forgiving those that have done you wrong. You should examine yourself and ask yourself about your desire after Christ. And you should examine yourself and ask about your obedience. Are you repenting from sin as you should? And you should renew the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. This, I thought, was pretty insightful. It's consistent with the scripture we read, although there are more proof texts. And, you know, when you're sitting there, how should you... what should you think of, right, when you're sitting there holding it? And so this is what the divines... before we come to communion, how they think we should examine ourselves. Questions, comments? So, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. Please excuse the slide. The way I had to cut and paste out of the PDF off the PCANet.org is rather cumbersome, and I missed that. And so, let me explain the question a little bit. I'll just read, I think it's question 81. It's of the assurance of faith, and there's a whole chapter in the confession, but there is a quick question in the larger catechism, and that quick question, again, is question 81. And so it says, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? And so the answer is assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and interrupted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, desertions. Yet are they never left without such a present and support of the gift of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. So the divines mention in more places than just that, what if people aren't fully assured of their salvation? What should they do when they come to communion, the Lord's Supper, when they come to the Eucharist? And so the answer to that question, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ. That means they may be genuine in their seeking after Christ, though he may be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the one of it, and the unfeignedly, I guess that's not feigning, not faking, unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of the weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, right? He's to not enjoy his unbelief, he's to fight it and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So, in summary, if you're a Christian, but you have doubts about your salvation, the Lord's Supper, the communion, is still for you. Questions, comments?
It's especially for you.
Yeah.
It's a means of grace. How are you going to grow in faith if you don't have the means, right?
Just for the people listening, Pastor Bullock commented that the Lord's Supper is especially for the people who might doubt their salvation, and how when you need something, you have to go to it, and grace and encouragement is found in the sacrament. Oops, I think I skipped 173 there. Question 173, may any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? And it says, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, and this was stuff in the Corinthian passages that we read, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So if I'm in some dire sin, living in sin, not repenting from it, and the session might say, listen, you need to repent from that sin, and until you do, you shouldn't take communion. And, you know, that's protecting me, right, from the wrath of God. Should I eat at the table of God and the table of demons and provoke God to jealousy? Isn't that what we read? Questions, comments? I split this one because it's long. So what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So when we're sitting in there and we're distributing the elements, what are you supposed to do? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. That they diligently observe the sacramental elements in action. So I would suppose, please comment if you'd like to add to this, when it says diligently wait upon God, that one should be still and consider who's doing the acting here. That diligently observe the sacrament elements, you should look and see that it's real bread. I suppose that's what it means. And that it's real wine. Heedfully discern the Lord's body. I would think that means that you should remember his death as sacrifice for you. Well, and that's the next one. And if anybody know what heedfully discern the Lord's body means? We'll come back to it. And affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. Right? We're united to him in that, and we commune with him in the sacrament. And thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. Right? So you, in doing these things, you should stir up in yourself the understanding and appreciation and focus upon the grace that's been given to you, the benefits of Christ. In judging themselves and sorrow for sin, right? You should look at your own sin and wonder how you can repent further. In earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. Is Christ not the reward? You know, my daughter got married here this summer, and I guess, was it before? It was the wedding day. It wasn't during the ceremony. I forgot whether it was after or before. I think it was before. And I said to her, Reagan, I want you to think about how much you want John in whatever way. And you want him like nothing else. Like, you could be poor the rest of your life. You want this man as your husband. And he, right now in this moment, wants you like nothing else. It's the most important thing in the world. He'll run all his credit cards up to bring this honeymoon to a conclusion. Because there's nothing more important. And so, Reagan, that's how you should seek after Christ. And that, yeah. So do we want Christ like that? Just for himself? Just to be with him? Well, he gave us that model of marriage, so I think it's scripturally accurate. So anyhow, in earnest, hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith. So there's a spiritual connection to him. And he is active in that, and is in some mystical way going to strengthen us. Receiving of his fullness. I'm not quite sure what to make of that. Maybe it means considering all the grace and gifts that we have in him. Considering, for example, what we started with, that he was the first fruits, and that our bodies at the end of the age will be perfected and reunited with our soul. Right? All the benefits. So maybe we should maybe receiving of his fullness means consider the fullness of his benefits, trusting in his merits. That all these benefits might be impressed upon us is real and genuine, and they're really going to happen. He promises. At West End Presbyterian in the Sunday school, Paul, they have little kids. They have all these posters they bought that they put up, and one said, "God always keeps his promises." Not sure what 3-year-olds are going to do with that, but in communion, we can trust in the merits of Christ. Are going to be given to us through him by grace. And we should be thankful. Right? It's Eucharist, Thanksgiving. And we should renew our covenant with God and our love to all the saints. Right? So we, in examining ourselves for sins, we should say, you know, I think that is a sin. I'm going to repent of it. And I need to finally have coffee with Nels or I don't know, whatever. Is that the end of this? One of these goes on. Yeah, that was the end of it. Does anyone have questions about that as we wind down our last minutes here? What is the duty of Christians after? So note, what do you do before? What do you do during? Now, what do you do after? The duty of Christians after they receive the sacrament is to seriously consider. So when you go home today or on Monday or Wednesday, consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success. If they find quickening and comfort, bless God for it and beg the continuance of it. Watch for relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance, that would be communion. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly, to review their preparation to and carriage, right? So you should review, did I prepare for it? Did I consider carefully while I was taking it? And their carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God in their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. Yeah. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant and are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until his second coming. Note they're both seals, right? So when we have communion, we should be reassured that what God said is true, that God always keeps his promises, that Christ's first fruits were coming at the end of time. How do they differ, the baptism and Lord's Supper? The sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So we read in Scripture we should examine ourselves. They expounded on that examination. Children can't examine themselves. So we have a lot of folks in the world that believe in paedobaptism, right? If we look back to circumcision, the kids are 8 days old. You know, in Passover, do the kids eat the Passover? I mean, if they could chew the lamb? So why don't we give them? And we're told here that, pointing back to Scripture that we read, they can't examine themselves, and that it would be inappropriate. Is that it? Wow, I'm out of slides. So that must be the last larger catechism question. Are there any questions or comments? Great. Lo and behold, 10:30 on the dot. Let me pray real quick. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you nourish us. Call us to you today. Be worshipped and turn our hearts to you as we worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.